Good evening, everybody. Everybody got their chapstick. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 32. Wasn't it kind of an inside joke? They're all looking for chapstick now. We should get one for everybody. Nothing worse than going through church with dry lips. That's right from the mouth of our Lord. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being able to be together again as your royal family and to learn your word. We're so grateful for all that you do and continue to do in our lives and for the truth that sets us free. And we do ask, Father, that your spirit would again enlighten us and set us free even more as we walk in your plan with humble obedience. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we're finishing up Psalm 32, which shows how a believer who is walking in the darkness can see his sinful lifestyle. Generally, we recognize, and I'm talking about a lifestyle here, isolated sins we normally recognize and deal with them, recover from them quickly. But David, in this case, has a lifestyle of sin, and it's recognized by the pain in his life. And that's pretty much true for all of us. And it's amazing because God will say in this psalm that the wicked suffer much. And that shows us that life isn't just some arbitrary, doesn't matter what you do kind of thing, as evolutionists believe that, you know, we're just a conglomeration of atoms and molecules and there's no such thing as right or wrong. There's no absolutes in this world. And it's all just science, it's all just evolution. But yet it is true in every case that the wicked suffer. And not only at the hands of God in terms of discipline, but first and foremost, before God does anything, just by their reaping what they sow. Evil always bears with it a consequence that is painful. Sin always bears with it a consequence that is of anguish and painful. And if it weren't for that pain, we wouldn't see a lifestyle of sin or an area of weakness that continues to burden us and limit our walk with the Lord. Again, we're to run this race. We're not to limp through the plan of God, and God deals in his wonderful and gracious and patient way with the areas of weakness that we all have. But God doesn't want us hindered by anything. As you know, Hebrews 12 says, run with endurance the race and lay aside every encumbrance. And many of us have encumbrances. And all of us have had them. I'm saying to someone who has matured, even a mature believer still maintains some encumbrances. And God has set it to work through God the Holy Spirit to set us free from these. Hence, it is of extreme importance if we're going to walk by means of the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit as a continual way of life that we recognize areas of sinful lifestyle and then recover and walk again in the blessedness of God's forgiveness and grace. And we should really rejoice in God's forgiveness. We should rejoice in everything that God does for us. We've been created for that purpose. Well, not just for that purpose, it's one of the purposes. To glorify God, to be entered into union with Him. Then, when I say created, I mean as a brand new creature in Christ. We're designed to please God, and we should rejoice in that. We should thoroughly enjoy pleasing God. It should be a wonderful, joyous thing. And that is a reward to us for actually pleasing Him, for actually performing, doing, thinking what He has called us to do and think and to say. We should rejoice in that. It's not the life of a martyr. It's not the life of, some people are martyred. That's true. But it's not the life of the ascetic, is what I mean. The monk. Unbelievers accuse Christians of doing what they do for rewards. You know, so therefore we're kind of like mercenaries. You know, we will do as long as God gives to us. But when a person or a creature does what it's designed to do, that in itself is the reward. Right? When you do what you're designed to do, a great general who wins a battle has done what he is designed to do, and he should rejoice in that. When in a love relationship, in a marriage, if your heart is fulfilled with love, you should rejoice in that, because that was the purpose of the marriage. You know, and so you have actually experienced the very purpose for what the thing is. The new creature in Christ is designed to walk in this plan, to walk with God, to walk by means of the Spirit, to please God in all respects, to walk by faith. And we should thoroughly rejoice in that, because that is the very reason for which we have been created. David lost sight of that, and his great pain opened his eyes. And so in verse 1, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven," again, lifted or carried away, "whose sin is covered or expiated. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin," in other words, choosing the carnal way of self-justification or ignoring it, "my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me," divine discipline. "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer," Salah. "I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou did forgive the guilt," or the iniquity, "of my sin," Salah. So forgiveness, of course, is the work of Christ. Confession or acknowledgement brings the believer back into the blessedness of forgiveness. It's an amazing thing that when we're trying to hide sin, we're occupied with sin. When you're trying to put it away and not be, not deal with it before God, you actually become more occupied with it. Because it's, as with David, it's always lingering. It's always there. This thing that he will not bear before God or acknowledge before God, it's constantly bothering him. It's constantly on his mind. He tries to bury it. The more he tries, the more he has to think about it, the more he dwells on it. But if you deal with it before God, knowing fully that you're forgiven fully by the work of Christ, knowing that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, know that there's no guilt here, know that I'm commanded to forget what lies behind and reach forward to the things that are ahead, I actually am done with it. You know, it's to deal with it before God is to quickly forget it and leave it where it should be, at Calvary. That's where they were all dealt with. And when you live, and see, when you're not bearing it before God, the cross, your identification with Christ and his crucifixion, is not foremost on your mind, but in fact the sin is. And you linger on that. For the church age believer, it would be joy. And forgiveness should give us joy. For the church age believer, it would be the joy that comes from knowing that he is identified with Christ in his death and crucifixion. And when a believer is justifying or attempting to hide his sin from God, he is not engaged in that identification. And in reality, occupied with the sin and not with the Savior. And so David, now that he has recovered, changes his focus completely. He says in verse 6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly, those who abide in God, pray to thee in a time when thou may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not reach him." Now, it's obvious that God doesn't hide himself at some times and he can't be found. God is surely found by everyone who has a repentant heart. While David was trying to hide his sin, God was nowhere to be found. Not in his heart. Not in the way that he fellowshipped with God in the past before he hatched this scheme in his head. And it's actually prior to the scheme when the evil crept into his mind. And probably, of we would imagine, from the source of pride and arrogance. David languished in pain and misery rather than finding God. But then he turned to God. And he opened up his sin, opened up his iniquity and transgression to God, and he found what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. And in finding that forgiveness in the Lord, he also found that no flood of great waters, meaning no adversity, no adversary, could touch him, could reach him. Because, and of course, that doesn't mean that he would never suffer. Of course, we all do. But that it would not touch his soul. In other words, cause stress. Cause fear. And the godly who are walking with God, you know, the godly would be those who abide in him when they're attacked by others or find themselves in adverse circumstances, they know that God will deliver them. Right? Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. You will be delivered. God is the God of deliverance. He'll say in the next verse that I am surrounded by songs of deliverance. Meaning, if I turn right, left, front, back, all I see around me is God's deliverance. Did he see it when he was hiding the sin? No, all he saw was his sin, and all he saw was the result of it, which was anguish and misery. But now his heart has changed. And again, that is the reward to the godly. All I see around me is deliverance. A person is trying to attack me, good luck. Because the battle is the Lord. You're not attacking me, the godly person says. You're attacking Christ. And good luck with that. That's not going to turn out well for you. Because vengeance is the Lord's. So the blessedness of God's forgiveness through the one to come, of course the Messiah, revealed to David, likely more than ever at this time in his life, that God is not someone to hide from. But is actually a very hiding place, a hiding place for protection. God uses wonderful imagery here when he says, come hide with me. Not hide from me, or he's not hiding from anyone. But I love the imagery of when he speaks of that his wings envelop like a mother bird of some type, I don't know, covers their chicks with its wings. God covers us. And always will deliver us. In his timing, of course. But when we have confidence in God's deliverance, which is hope, by the way, if it doesn't happen today and it doesn't happen tomorrow, that does not make us weak in faith. And we know it's coming. And we know that God is working something magnificent in it. Be patient, right? Be patient. Boy, what a great lesson that is. That I had learned and others have learned recently as well. Even if it's the last second, you say, this is the last possible second that God's going to come through, he will. So God will hide as a hiding place for protection from all adversaries, even when he has the believer fallen into great sin. And the music here in this song would have reached a crescendo again or a forte. So in verse 7 it says, thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance, Salah. I will, and now he turns to, and we don't really know in verse 8 whether David is speaking of himself as the instructor or God as the instructor. On your New American Standard, the pronoun is capitalized, so those interpreters think it's God. Either way, it doesn't matter because the instructor from God is speaking God's words. So it's just as if God is speaking. But again, God is our hiding place. He preserves us from trouble. Again, doesn't mean that everything's going to go right in our lives. But when the trouble does come, he protects us. His word protects us. His spirit protects us. Our faith in those things protects us from the results of what could be stress and anguish and fear and worry, which have horrible effects on the soul as well as the body. And so now that he knows this, what David will do, of course, is to teach others. And this is a wonderful point. It shows that the believer, when he has been delivered or comforted by God, he will speak of this to others and comfort others. And he doesn't do so because, you know, he's forced to, or there's some reward in it for him. It's just the blessedness of being comforted by God is so wonderful. How could he not share it with others? And he does. And so that's why he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. And don't go the way that I did before. You know, that's not the way. That was the way of anguish and pain. But there is a way. And, you know, in David's life, the way is the Mosaic Law. But for us, the way is a person. Jesus Christ is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we've said this a lot in this study. We are following a person, not a set of rules. We are not following a legal system. We are following a person. Oh, for God's sakes. Sorry, I'm using a computer up here now and it's acting up. So I will counsel you. Now, here we have the gentle leading, right? He says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. My eye. And that means a gentle leading. At first, we see that David could be referring to God or teaching of himself as the teacher. In Psalm 51, verse 13, he says, and again, remember, Psalm 51 is a parallel to this psalm, speaking of the same circumstance. He says, then I will teach sinners thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. And that's, again, because of his recovery. He knows the anguish of sin, and he will teach sinners in the way that they should go, God's way. And now we're, by God, now our instructor truly, the pastors, the teachers that we have, even when we teach one another, truly comes from God the Holy Spirit. Our ability to understand any truth that is spoken is inspired by God. The Bible's inspired by the Spirit. The person, the Christian who speaks truth is inspired by the Spirit to do so. And so God's our true teacher. So this shows that the believer who has been delivered and comforted by God and has received and experienced the fruit of deliverance and the fruit of salvation will gladly reveal this to others. In 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, it said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't a great title for God, the Father of Mercies. All right, as I said last night, the quote I gave you from that man called Wolf, that how we all long for a father like this. And we have one. So again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So when God here says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you, it refers to willing obedience of the hearer, who only needs a gentle guidance. Picture, if you will, when you know someone so well, that just a movement of the eye, a facial expression, nonverbal, and you know exactly what they mean, because you know them. Right. Some of you have been married for umpteen million years, right? You're like, yeah, I know exactly what you're thinking. And you don't have to be married too long, actually, to know that. So this is what, you know, the relationship with God that we should have. We become so sensitive as we grow to the Spirit that when the Spirit leads, He guides, we're very sensitive to it. You know, one of the things that I used to do some ballroom dancing back in the day. Yeah, I know. I was quite the dancer. I got that from my father. I've got some other things that I don't wish I hadn't gotten from my father, but I've gotten some good things from my father. His good stuff I got. And him and my mother were great dancers. And when I did take ballroom dancing lessons, the lead, who is the man, with his hand in her hand and with his hand in her back, he can move just slightly. Now, when you're first starting out, it's like, you know, it's bit and bridle movement, right? Because neither of you know. But when you've danced with someone enough, long enough, just the slightest feel, and you know exactly where they want you to go. And the woman responds to that. Now, we are all responders to God. And as we mature, the Spirit, this walk with the Spirit, you call it a dance with the Spirit, really, He has this gentle way of guiding with His Word and the supernatural work He does in our soul. And you respond easily. That's the first part. That's verse 8. Counsel you with my eye upon you. But others, or verse 9, do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. I'll talk about my dad a little bit. Me and Mike, my dad, Mike Shagrew, I was a young kid. He started building a house. Well, he didn't build. He had no real talent in that area. Hence, I've also gotten that gift of construction. But we were doing work on the field where the house was to be built. And it was just me and him over in Ireland, right, for the summer. And to carry rocks out of there and dirt, this is Ireland in the 1970s, basically, which is like America in the 1870s. We don't get a truck or a tractor or that. We get a donkey and a cart. This donkey belonged to his brother who lived in that town. And I've never seen my dad get so angry. This donkey was the most stubborn thing. When you wanted it to move, he wouldn't move. You just pull with all your might on that bridle and he wasn't moving. Then he'd just take off on you. And once I think he stepped on my dad's foot. I think that was the straw that broke my dad's toe, if you get the analogy. All right, mules, horses, dumb, stubborn. How can they be led? That's why they use a bit. So what does God describe when a man, a believer, one of his children, is acting like a mule, is when he has no understanding. All right, there's your key word. Same word that's used in the parable of the sower for the one who produces fruit. The one who produces fruit is the one who hears the word, receives it with joy, and understands it. He's a student, a humble learner of the word of God. And he comes to understand. And one of the things he understands is that when I mess up, I bring it straight to God. I acknowledge that sin. And I change. I change because from sins, not from all of them. Some of them are very isolated and easy to recover from. But some of them come with more sin. Like if you don't deal with it, more sin is following. Like some of the mental attitude sins, like bitterness. Bitterness is a bad one. That comes with it so much. If you don't nip that, if you don't cut that out, then more comes with it. Anger comes with it. Frustration comes with it. Worry comes with it. Fear comes with it. And it continues to go on and on and on. And we've got to, when we say to ourselves or say before God, whoa, I am bitter. Well, now we must think to stop it. Apply truth. In other words, take that darkness, which is bitterness, is dark. All sins are of the darkness. And bring it to the light. And think with God. Think His Word. When you think with God, when you reason with God, anytime you're thinking His Word, you're reasoning with God. And you can put a stop to it by the truth. But the arrogant, who are unbelievers, or a believer who will not give up carnal living, but who rather though convicted by the Spirit, and within a new creature that he is, he attempts to hide, to ignore, to bury, to justify, to blame for his sins, and he has no understanding. Because it's just more sin, it's more occupation with sin. Whereas the easiest way to deal with it and forget it is to bring it into the light before God. Just as David found here. So do not be, David says, as the horse or the mule which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. And it's the same as the one, the mule, the Christian mule, will not come near the teacher, and therefore come near God. The Christian mule will not go to a local assembly that's teaching truth, that's teaching grace and truth. It will not. Because to approach that is to approach the Word, and to approach the Word is to approach God. And the only way they're going to get near to God is when God pulls on that bridle. The bridle is attached to the bit. When the bridle moves, the bit pulls on the teeth. And again, it's a painful thing. So, since it is God who is using the teacher, he refuses the mule, refuses to come near God. Since if he does, what happens? His darkness is exposed. And that is the greatest thing for him, right? For any of us. For the darkness within our hearts that we're harboring, the places of weakness, to be exposed. And to be brought before the light. You know, the areas of weakness. The areas that we have that are, we've buried away. Issues that we've grown up with. And all of us have them. The weaknesses that we have. That we want to hold on to or hide from God because they're embarrassing. Or we have to admit our weakness. We don't want to. It hurts our pride. But it is the absolute best thing for it. And understanding gives us the ability to do that. So I'm bringing this right before God. Right to Him. So again, I give you John 3, 20 through 21. As I did last night. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. See, those manifested deeds that have come from God give the believer great joy. What does God say to us when we go to heaven? If we are of such a believer, well done. Right? Isn't it what you get when you go to heaven is a pat on the back from God saying, I'm pleased with you. You have done what I have created you to do. That gives me amazing pleasure, God says, and it does you. See, now on earth, that pleasure can quickly turn to pride and you can start patting yourself on the back. And we must be very leery of that. When we're doing well in the Christian way of life, we're doing God's will, we can start to manifest that as coming from us and not from God. And that's a grave mistake. In heaven, he says, well done. See, so we should have nothing but joy over the fruit that God is producing in us. However much of it we have, we should rejoice in that. How often do we take our eyes off the fruit that God has produced in us, we put our eyes on our failures that we have, and that's all we think about. And we evaluate ourselves based on the flaw. But God is going to deal with that flaw. It's just a matter of time. Even heaven, you know, it's a matter of time. We get to heaven, you're not going to have any of them left. But for every positive believer, I think for every believer, there's some fruit. I mean, there's very little, but there's some. But for the positive believer, there's always fruit and much more to come. And he is fooled by the world and by Satan that he should not look at the fruit and be rejoicing in that, rather to look at what's wrong with him and define himself as that, as if any of us are going to become perfect ever. In time, of course. So, hence, those who hide from God for this very reason. But since God truly is a hiding place, those who refuse to come near Him are without understanding. They think hiding from Him is the solution. Drawing near to Him is the solution. Whatever obstacle exists that blocks the view of the arrogant who do not see the truth, that obstacle must be removed. And God is working in everyone's lives to remove those obstacles so that they can see. But still, He cannot overrule their choices. So He says now, of course, and it's an important point. In verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Again, life here on planet Earth is not some arbitrary thing. It's not just some, agglomeration of molecules in which there's no such thing as morality, there's no such thing as truth. These are all progressive thought that people have so that they can fool others. They're pawns of Satan and trying to convince the world and people in the world that there's no such thing as absolute truth. But yet it is history bears it over and over and over and over that the wicked have many sorrows. By their choices, by the law of volitional responsibility. I saw a picture, there's the dictator of North Korea. You know, have you seen this kid? He's a kid. Kim Jong-un, I think this one is. Yeah. Eats a lot of fried chicken. apparently he likes fried chicken. But I was just reading today, one of the girls that had escaped North Korea says that the elite, and him being the ultimate elite, they basically go into schools, public schools, they pick out young girls that are pretty, and they take them from their families for the rest of their lives at the cost of death. They just walk into a classroom or something, see a girl that they think they're going to like, and they just take her. And she either becomes a sex slave, or she becomes a masseuse, or she becomes an entertainer. They send her off somewhere to study to be a good masseuse or a good entertainer. And, that's their lives. Now, they're ruining young girls' lives for their sick pleasure. And they show, and while this article is being written, they show a picture of this little jerk with his big smile on his face, big cheeks full of fried chicken, and just the evil in this man. He's an evil, evil boy. Right? I pitied him. I pitied him. Because he's going to, so much sorrow is in that kid's soul right now. And he's trying to drown it with whatever he can get his hands on. But there's so much sorrow in his soul because he's had a wicked soul. It's always been true throughout all of history. The wicked suffer greatly. Yeah, the righteous suffer, absolutely, but not in the same way. It's not the same kind of suffering. The righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked, but within their hearts they truly rejoice and are able to handle that suffering with courage and honor. And those things are wonderful, and they thoroughly enjoy those things. But the contrast to the wicked is he who trusts in the Lord. All right? See how simple that is? I mean, it's like it's childlike faith. I trust in my Father. I don't know where he's going, what he's going to do with me. Do we know where the Spirit's going to lead us, any of us? We don't know the future. I mean, we may guess at it, and we might be right, but it's still a guess. You don't know where the Spirit's leading you. And each of us have unique lives. He leads each of us independently, the way that he does, gently. And what? We do what? Go along for the ride and trust. No, I don't know what's going to happen, but I trust my Lord. And so, he who trusts in the Lord, every time I look at this word trust, I always think of Jeremiah 17, which is the tree that's in the desert, but yet its roots go way down to the stream. It's always watered. And in great heat and great famine, it still produces fruit. In great heat, it still has beautiful green leaves. It flourishes despite all the adversity. Who is that? The one who trusts in God. The contrast to that is the one who trusts in the flesh. That's what God describes him, or Jeremiah describes him, as the dried up bush in the desert. So, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Loving kindness is a word that means steadfast love and grace. Steadfast love from God is, he's immutable, it doesn't change, and it's always going to be around us, grace. Again, when you look at the word grace, think of all the things that God has given you. Every one of them fall into the category of grace. So he concludes in verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones." Why? You're fulfilling the very reason for which you were created. This is your purpose. To walk godly, to live godly, and meaning with Him. This is why you were designed in the way that you are. And for us in the church age, it's a far greater design. But yet, still, the same principle holds in both testaments. All each of us should rejoice in doing the work that God has designed us to do. We're fulfilling the very purpose for which He has created us. And in a crazy, amazing way, He says in the Bible, it pleases Him. When we walk in that manner, God says, it pleases me. Hence, He can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He's pleased. you righteous ones, and the righteous one is a believer, and then going back to verse 1, what is it that the believer can always count on? There's many things, but what David brings out is forgiveness. It's always there. And sin is not imputed to us. It was imputed to our Lord. So, you righteous ones, rejoice. The sin has been taken from you. And shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. Shout for joy. Upright in heart would mean those who do walk with Him. The believer fulfilling what he was designed to be. And that leads us to our next principle. So that last principle, I'm going to go back so you can't copy it down, so you listen to me. That last principle was that the spiritual life is one of production. It's not just in what the Christian doesn't do, but even more so in what the Christian purposes to do, what he does, what he produces. And our main passage for that was Galatians 5, the whole chapter. Galatians 5, 1 through 26. And we branched off in many places from there, but we did study that. And so that turns us to the next principle, which is, it is the normal work of the Spirit to fill the one who is rightly adjusted to God. A Christian will continue to be filled while he is yielding to the ministry of the Spirit in his life. As soon as he grieves the Spirit or quenches the Spirit, he is not filled with the Spirit. But hence the adjustment from which we would apply Psalm 32 again. You know, the adjustment of, I recognize that I am outside of God's plan. I confess or acknowledge whatever that was that took me out of God's plan, and then I get with it again. As I am adjusted to God's will, the Spirit will fill me. And this word, it can mean a vessel's empty and then it's full of something, but not in this case. The filling of the Spirit means a full influence. He's influencing you and teaching you. He's influencing you and giving you discernment to make good decisions, guiding you. He's influencing you and empowering you. And if I am in the pursuit of darkness, that's not His will. Fellowship, two people who fellowship must agree. Right? Two people who fellowship together must agree with one another. If you're in opposition to someone, like the Spirit and the flesh in Galatians 5:16, they cannot fellowship with one another. If I'm walking in the flesh, I cannot be filled with the Spirit. I can't walk with the Spirit and the flesh at the same time, because they war with one another. They are not in agreement. And therefore, the fleshly mind is not in agreement with God. Therefore, can't be in fellowship with Him. Hence, it is imperative that we learn what the mind of God is. So a believer can confess or acknowledge a sin and still have an evil heart, as we know, just as an Israelite could give an animal sacrifice and still have an evil heart. Well, we agree with God as to our sinfulness because we agree with Him that the sins that we see oppose Him. And we enjoy recovery because of the blessedness of being forgiven and cleansed in Christ. Our hearts must rightly adjust in this manner, as well as be transformed, so that we will choose to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It is godly, as I've been mentioning, to rejoice in our forgiveness, for by His stripes we are healed. He has come to bandage up and heal the brokenhearted, and to set the captives free. We should find pleasure in pleasing God by walking in the manner of our calling, because we were created new in order to do just that, fulfilling my purpose. God delights in His work, and every believer is a part of that work. Yeah, I was reading one of C.S. Lewis's speeches today, and he said something pretty profound, like he seems to always do, that when you're talking to a person, you're never talking to a mortal. You're always talking to someone who's immortal. Because even an unbeliever, they don't end, right? Their conscience lives on. If you're talking to a believer, they have eternal life. Even the unbeliever will go on, even if it's the lake of fire. But when you think of a nation, a culture, any material thing, an idea that is opposed to God, they're all finite. Every one of them is finite. United States of America, that's finite. You know, greatest country that ever lived, still finite. Constitution, great constitution, it's finite. You know, it's not perfect. The Word of God goes on forever. That's the only document that goes on forever. Everything else is finite. But what isn't is the people. And that's why our focus should be more on others than on stuff or ideas or nations, for that matter. So turn to Ephesians 4:30. You know, Christ came for the people. He didn't hail any political system. He didn't say, this is my favorite book. Well, I guess he did. The Bible. You know, he didn't say that this was his favorite kind of art or music. None of that was important. What was important was the people. He came for us, the people. So we should find pleasure in pleasing God by walking in the manner of our calling, because we're created, new creatures, to do just that. And God delights in His work. If anybody loves His work, it's God. And every believer is a part of that work. Brand new creature in Christ. God delights in His work. So godliness is the true manifestation of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Sin is the very opposite of that manifestation. Therefore, when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a command. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed by the Spirit, meaning that you are forever all that God has created you to be. And therefore, when we grieve the Spirit, and the word grieve is used here. God could have, we call it an anthropopathism, as it was. It's not like the Holy Spirit is in you, like crying His eyes out because you won't get with it. But grieve is used, and it's used, in my estimation, to show how truly God desires this life for you. I mean, He desires it so much for you, His child, that for you to say no to the life grieves Him. So if He could be pleased with us, He could be grieved by us. And it's hard for us to understand God being grieved, because He's perfect and He's perfect happiness. And therefore, certainly it's not the kind of grief that a human experiences. Hence, we have to call it an anthropopathism, because the grief of God is something that our human minds could never have experienced and therefore can't really relate to. But yet the word is used. And since it is used, I personally think that it's used because to convey to us this desire of God. He's not just like, whatever you do is nothing to do with me. I don't really care. I'm God. It's not like I could ever get in trouble. I'm perfect. I have everything. Right? What do I care if you get with it or not? You mean you're going to be in heaven with me anyway? You're a believer. Why does He care? Why would He desire so much for us to walk in this life? It's a great question. I don't know if I'm knowledgeable enough to even answer it. But what is seen here is the fact that He truly does desire this for us. And in a way, I can understand it, because being perfectly righteous and perfect love, He wants our highest and best. How could He not? And therefore, He's not cold in that way. And actually truly has a desire for us to walk in this life. Now, if you can peruse the chapter with me, in verse 1, just to see the context of this, we have walking in a manner in which you have been called, in verse 1. In verses 12 through 13, it says that we are to be built up and equipped for the working of service to the maturity that is in Christ. In verse 14, we're no longer to be children, but growing spiritually through what God supplies. In verses 17 through 19, we are to walk no longer as the heathen also walk, since we have laid aside the old man at salvation and put on the new, verses 22 through 24. We're to lay aside falsehood, verse 25. We're to let no unwholesome word depart from our mouths, verse 29. We are to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from us. We are to be kind to one another and forgiving one another, verses 31 and 32. And in the midst of all of this, which is command after command after command, in the midst of all of this is the command not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So it is obvious that we live this way, the way that we are commanded to live. This is the way, again, when you look at these commands, it's the way of a person. I love that. That's kind of a new revelation for me. And I really do enjoy that. That I'm looking not so much at a command, though it is, but I'm looking at the way or the lifestyle of a person. When you look at these things, maturity, growing, walking in a manner that is of the Father, laying aside falsehood, having nothing unwholesome come out of my mouth, no bitterness, no wrath, no anger. This is a person that we're talking about. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. So if we're going to live this way, it is obvious that if we grieve the Spirit, it means that this manifestation of this life in our lives is a manifestation of the Spirit. He is the one that is manifesting all of this in us. So godliness is the true manifestation of the Spirit in the life of the believer, and so sin is the very opposite of that manifestation. Therefore, when we sin, we grieve the Spirit. You can tell by the context that this is choice to sin. Now, when we look at the quenching the Spirit, there's a way you can organize those two, although there's some overlap. Certainly there's overlap between grieving and quenching the Spirit. But to quench, which means to take the power away from, and it's not that we can take the Spirit's power away, is that we can shut it off in our lives. We don't touch His power. He's always omnipotent, but we can shut off that power in our lives. And that's saying no to God. So we can say in quenching the Spirit, it's what you don't do. And in grieving the Spirit, it's what you do. And again, there's overlap there. They're not perfect definitions, but it helps to organize. You know, we talk about sins of omission. You say, well, I didn't commit any sins today. Right? I was perfect today. I didn't commit any sins. Yeah, but what didn't you do, right? And you know, if we look hard enough, we're not to be that introspective. But you know, it's not, again, the spiritual life is not only encompassing what you don't do. So much more of it is in what we do, what we purpose to do. None of us are sinless, or ever will be, but a believer can tolerate sin in his life, and therefore walk in a lifestyle of sin. Because for one reason or another, he justifies it and doesn't agree with God. Like we all have sin in our lives. We've gone through periods of time where we've had much of it in our lives. But the question is, did we say that it was okay? You know, was it fine before God that I did such a thing? And it's Romans 6:1. It's, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's a self-justification. You know, more sin, more forgiveness, more sin, more grace. Makes sense to me. It's a self-justification. So in that, a person is tolerating sin in his life. Now, certainly we sin in ignorance. Many believers don't even know what sin is, much of it. Still, though, we chose to do it and are responsible. But to have a lifestyle of sin and somehow or some way justify it is to grieve the Holy Spirit. In grieving the Holy Spirit, the Spirit cannot work His filling ministry to the maximum that He desires to do, hence the word grieve. Like I said, I think every believer has some fruit. But because they don't want to walk in the light, because it would expose their darkness, or because they're ignorant and don't have understanding, whatever the Spirit does in their lives is really, really limited. And they don't run the race that's set before them. They hobble and crawl and go the wrong way, not even really caring about it. And therein lies not the life. No, that's not the life. They've settled for something far, far, far less. So the believer's choices, either to grieve or do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Sorry, this believer's choice is either grieve or do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And therefore, sin must not be tolerated. It's best to recover from it as soon as possible, as soon as it occurs. Sin tolerated in the life of a believer is simply self-justification. He's tolerating it when knowing what it is or should know what it is. We will never be sinless, but the question is, do we agree with God as to the sinfulness of sin? It's kind of a weird way to put it, but it's the only way I can. Sin is sinful. No duh. But do we say, well, you know, it's whatever. All sin against God is therefore against His righteousness. And it is of great darkness, all of it. And because we're sinners, we can tend to tolerate it. But again, there's no sinless person. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We are to resist the temptation. We are to say no, a flat-out no to the temptation. But when we do fall, we are to recover in grace and don't look back. So sin must be dealt with. How? Only by means of what the Bible says. I was reminded of a movie. There's a movie that is about a Jesuit priest who goes to some faraway land. Anyway, in this land, there's a guy there. Robert De Niro plays this guy. It's a pretty good movie, except for all the works that are involved in it. But he's a slave trader, and he comes to be a believer. Right? He believes these Jesuits, so he becomes become a Christian. But he's guilt-ridden by all of his past. And so what they do is they come up with a system of great penance for him to work it off. Right? And to the natural-minded man, makes sense. Right? Without understanding, I would say, well, yeah. You know, work it. Work it off. Make it up. Back to God. You've done X amount of wrong. You must do an equal amount of Y good so that the scales are balanced. In grace, there's no such thing as balance. There's no such thing as a scale. And there's no such thing as logic in grace. There is no human logic in grace. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever that God would become a man and die for us. That makes no sense to the natural-minded man. That's how you know Christianity is real. Every other religion makes sense to the natural-minded man. But in Christianity, it makes no sense at all. It's completely illogical. It is not of balance. Both sides of the equation don't balance. It's not A equals B. There's all A, which is God, and B is nothing. That's you. To be or not to be. Doesn't matter. You're in nothing. And so when sin needs to be dealt with, we deal with it as the Scripture says, not as man says. Not in penance, not in... I went to confession as a Catholic one time. That was the last time, thank God. Because I left there so guilty, I was crying walking out of that church. And I didn't even know what sin I committed. I made something up. My parents forced me to go to confession. I didn't know what sin was. I thought I was pretty good. I'm sure I wasn't. So I made something up. And the priest told me to do so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys, and I said them in this big, beautiful church. And just saying those prayers, and after all that, even admitting a sin that I didn't commit, I felt so guilty that I wept. I'm just a kid. Yeah, we deal with sin according to the Scripture and not according to man. And hence we are set free. When David in Psalm 32 deals with it according to the truth of God. And we'll visit that when we get together tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of it so that we may walk in this manner. And thank you so much for your grace and the lives that you have given us by means of that grace. We bless you and thank you for all that you are. In Christ's name, amen.
In heaven.